Our second reading today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. As we come to that, let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, quiet our hearts and our minds, help us to be receptive, Lord. This is your word, this is truth, this is wisdom. And with the help of your Spirit, Lord, we shall understand it and from it we shall grow. And this is important to us, Lord, because it helps us to be more Christ-like. It helps us to bring glory through all we do. So be with us today as we come to your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen. In this passage, Paul calls for unity in the church. Have you ever been in a church where there's been a call for unity? I have heard about churches where a call for unity goes something along the lines of, this is where we're going, the leaders have decided, everybody needs to get on board. The words sound authoritarian. There is a hint of rebuke in the very idea that you might have a different opinion. Is that how church unity is meant to work? Listen to your leaders and get on board. Now, the scriptures might lead us to such a conclusion, but not in the way in which it has been used in some places. The Bible does call for respect for elders and teachers in the church, but it doesn't call for blind obedience. In fact, the congregation is to be discerning. False teachers are to be rejected. And how can they be rejected if the unity of the church is centered on them? What then is the center of unity in the church? Another question we might ask is, how is that unity to be maintained? In that, what is now an old movie, I suppose, that movie called Star Wars, there's a sequence where Admiral Tarkin tells his commanders that the Emperor had disbanded the Imperial Senate, the last remnants of the old Republic had been swept away, and the reply from one of his commanders was, "How will the Empire maintain control without the bureaucracy?" And the answer was fear, fear of this battle station. Indeed, in some churches, fear is the way to maintain unity. A fear of exclusion, fear of being excommunicated and rejected, fear of losing friends and even family and having to start all over again. Is that what the Bible calls for? And if it's not fear, then is it bureaucracy? How can unity in the church be maintained? So in respect to unity in the church, we have two important questions. What is it that unites us, and how do we keep that unity? And this passage answers those questions. We're now moving into a new section in the book of Ephesians, and so far it's been about what Christ has done for us. It has been about the Lord's plans for our salvation and how we were dead in our sins and how Christ has died for us and brought us life. It's been about the work of the Spirit. But the letter begins to change tack here. Paul begins to talk about how these facts should be impacting the lives of the Ephesians. He will begin to call the Ephesians and us to do things. Theologians who spend probably far too much time thinking about grammar call this a movement from indicatives to imperatives. Or in common speak, it's a change from telling you what has happened and what's happening to what you need to do now. Many of Paul's letters carry that kind of structure. What Christ has done for you should change how you live. It must. But it is only ever in the context of what Christ has done for us that we are called to live differently. Living differently without the context of the gospel is merely seeking to save yourself by your actions. The calls to live differently are a consequence of a salvation you've already received. Paul begins this new section saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Worthy of what? Your calling. Paul is speaking to the church as a whole, and it is the same call we've all received and responded to, the call to turn to Christ, to repent and find salvation. It is the call of the gospel. Paul is urging the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the gospel. And he starts by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord. Why does he start there, do you think? Paul is in prison because of the gospel. He is there because he's been preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that they can be saved purely by trusting in Christ and that they don't need to follow all those Jewish rules. That's why he's in prison. He's in prison because of the gospel message, and he willingly suffers for the truth he was given to preach. Paul himself is seeking to live a life worthy of the gospel. He could be out of there and in the streets and free if he merely set aside the gospel. He's in prison because he's been living a life worthy of the gospel. He is gladly imprisoned for the Lord. He used to be, remember, the one who used to put people into prison. But now, for the gospel, he willingly sits in prison himself for the Lord. And so this urging to live a life worthy of the gospel is coming from someone who is doing exactly that, from one who is striving and still strives to live worthily of the calling. But note that he is not calling them to live a life worthy of their salvation. You can't possibly make up for the sins that you have committed. And even if the rest of your life is perfectly Christ-like, it will only be the life you should have been living in the first place. We can never make up for our sins. The only way we can have salvation is by grace. But a life worthy of our calling is a life that is framed by the gospel. The rest of this letter to the Ephesians is going to lay out many ways in which our lives ought to be changed as we seek to live this life worthy of the gospel. And the very first thing we are called to is unity. Verses 2 to 6 we read, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When I began, I said we have two questions. What is the centre of the unity of the church, and how do we maintain the unity of the church? And Paul starts with how we maintain the unity. He says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The first thing we are called to do is be completely humble. What does it mean to be humble? One way of to examine what it is to examine what it's not. It's not prideful, it's not arrogant, it's not haughty or conceited. A unity in the church can be hard to maintain where there is no humility, when arrogance and pride and conceitedness prevail. And worldly humility won't work either. It doesn't actually rid us of the pride and arrogance and haughtiness or conceit. Worldly humility merely represses these things to a publicly acceptable level. You talk yourself down publicly, while in your heart you praise yourself. When that happens, what you have in your heart and mind is merely hidden from view. And that, if that is so, then you're merely getting by. Probably create a lot of stress for you. And the unity of the church is strained. The suppression of what is merely in your inner being merely hides from public view what is really going on. And this is not what we are being called to do. We are being called to be completely humble. Not just humble on the surface. See, true humility is not found in the suppression of pride and arrogance. It is actually found by a change of heart. C.S. Lewis said it well when he wrote that the humble man will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he's not going to be thinking about himself at all. What he's saying is the true humility, those who are truly humble actually don't think less of themselves. They think of themselves less. Think about Christ. When he came from heaven, he humbled himself. He became like one of us. He did not come to big note himself. He did not come to show off. He set aside his glory and power. He came for us, for our sake. He came, and all he was thinking of were the lost sheep that he would gather. And then the supreme picture of all of that is Christ humiliated and selflessly going to that cross where he died for you. The prideful and arrogant need their voices to be heard, need people to do things their way. They need to be in control because they're thinking about themselves. But if we are truly thinking about others in this church more than ourselves, then our humility will simply become self-evident. And for unity in the church, there is no greater start than for all of us to be thinking of each other rather than ourselves. And this is what it means to be completely humble. Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, gentleness is taking care of how our words and our actions actually affect others. It's very easy for us to be rough with our words. It's easy to serve up harsh criticism. And if we're not gentle, we actually prefer the hard and harsh judgment. Someone who is not gentle is rough in their handling of others and unkind, even brutal. Those who are ungentle seek to dominate others. They force themselves and their opinions on others. They are happy to provoke and see the fireworks appear. And those who don't care for others find it easy to be rough with others. They think, who cares what they think of me? They can leave for all I care. They can even take the truth and use it like a weapon to cut others down and bring harm, saying, you know, I didn't say anything wrong. They just needed a good dose of the truth. we are not gentle toward each other, how much unity can there be in the church? We need to get at the underlying issues in ourselves. We need to remember the gospel and apply that in our lives. You see, when we are gentle, our words are filled with grace. We encourage others towards the truth. We encourage their growth. We speak with love. Even if we need to be firm, we leave room for failure and we encourage success. When someone has wronged us, we can say so, but we always leave room for them to make mistakes and for our relationship to heal. We speak with respect and grace. We seek and maintain peace with others. Of course, think of Christ's gentleness with you. He is so gentle. He doesn't heap up burdens on us. He certainly firmly and surely calls us in his way, but does he harass you and hound you every moment of every day? Sometimes, for certain, he will be loud and fierce when our lives depart from his ways and we are in danger. But it is clear he does this in love. And each call is suited to the moment, to our situation. And more often, he nudges and waits. And nudges and waits. Nudges and waits. He is so gentle with us. Gentleness is what Christ-like love looks like. You see, beneath our gentleness, there is an actual concern for those that we are dealing with. If you have a newborn baby, we're gentle because we're concerned with their well-being. As our children grow in our care, we adjust our ways, but there is always this gentleness. And it's present because we care about what happens to them. Behind gentleness, you see, is a care, a love for one another. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. The next thing here is to be patient and bear with one another in love. Our patience is Christ with us. His love and care for us is not limited to how fast we respond to him. We've been slow to turn, we've been slow to see, and yet he is patient with us because he loves us. Christ bears with us patiently because he has plans for us and our failures aren't going to get in his way. He will bear with us even while we still sin. This is his ongoing grace and mercy, and we actually experience it every day. There's not a day where his grace and mercy do not play a part in your life. I mean, for sure, you might keep his ways better than you did in your youth, but we still don't know half of the ways in which we fall short of God's desire for our lives. And even if you didn't kind of overtly sin consciously, we still fall short of his way. Is there anyone here whose love rises to the heights of Christ's love? Is there anyone whose love is as wide? Is there anyone whose love is as deep? Is there anyone whose love is so long? Christ is what righteousness in mankind should look like, but we are a long way from that. And yet, he bears with us. He doesn't hound us. He lets us falter and then draws us back gently. He doesn't expect us to be as perfect as he is, and he copes with the fact that we sin still. He knows, of course, that one day it'll all be fixed and all be gone. And yet when you see others fail to meet your expectations for a fellow Christian, will you put up with them? And for how long? The opposite of being patient and bearing with one another is counting up the failures of others and placing limits of your endurance with them. Should I forgive my brother 7 times? Should I forgive him 70 times 7? Or really, should I just stop counting and be patient and bear with them? When we don't bear with others, we when we lose patience, it's because we aren't actually thinking about grace in their lives. And we're not thinking about the grace that has been shown to us in our lives. Instead, we only start seeing what the relationship is costing us. And so when things go wrong, we make others feel our pain. Those who don't bear with one another cut relationships short because it costs them to have those relationships. And within the church, does that even make sense? We're all recipients of God's grace. How can we possibly let relationships go within the church? It doesn't mean that we can't criticize or encourage others in the right direction, but whenever we do so, our motivation is to help and not to discourage. Bearing with one another is to be more willing to suffer ourselves than to make others feel our wrath. It means forgiving them time and time again. It means being like Christ is for us. Unity of the church will fail if we don't bear with one another. We're all at different stages in our growth as Christians, and so we meet different standards. And sin is never far from our own door. And so we make mistakes. Sometimes we get overzealous. Sometimes we revert to old habits. We do things we know we shouldn't do. We say things we know we shouldn't have said. The whole church is like this. Of course, it'd be a lot easier to bear with each other if we're all perfect, but we're not. None of us are. So we must learn to be patient and bear with one another in love. Verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It says every effort. It means it's not simple. It takes work. But the interesting thing here is it doesn't start with us. The unity that is in the church is the unity of the Spirit. It is begun by the Spirit. When we become Christians, we become something new. When you become a Christian, you become a brother and sister in Christ to every other Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a child of God alongside every other Christian. You become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, and you have within yourself the Spirit of Christ. It works in you and unites you to Christ himself. The unity of the church is created by the Spirit, and we're to make every effort to keep it. If you're choosing not to live in unity with others in the church, what are you saying? Is this not the church? Are these not your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you not united in Christ? We're not perfect Christians, and we won't be until we come into eternity, but it is who we are meant to be. And so you should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. Now we've seen how this unity is to be kept, and it's not meant to be kept by structure. It's not kept by order. It's kept by how we treat one another. Love for one another is what keeps the unity. What is humility but putting others above yourself? What is gentleness but caring about the effect your words and actions have on others? And what is patience and bearing with one another if not hoping for more from others and yet forgiving them their faults? Unity is kept by love. And if there is no love, the unity of the church will fail. Now, this is so different from a militaristic style unity where the commands flow top down and every action is called to account. In the military, disobedience is a betrayal of the leadership and betrayal of your unit. If failures happen, they are worked out through harsh discipline. Fear and instinct to trust without thought are seen as necessary going into battle. This kind of approach of the military has been taken into the business world and unfortunately even into some churches. But is that the kind of unity that Paul is calling us to? No. Not at all. In a church where Christ said, "The greatest of you will be your servant," it is love for others that reigns. It is love that maintains unity. It's more akin to a family unity. The unity between a husband and a wife, the unity of parents and their children. If there are problems, love can sort it out. Love defeats disunity. And we are Christ-like in our love and therefore humble, gentle, patient and bearing with one another, then unity is possible. But if we're not loving and therefore, you know, self-oriented, impatient and unwilling to bear with others, then unity actually becomes an impossible feat. Love, and Christ-like love in particular, is what is needed for unity in the church. How is unity maintained in the church? Through love. Through Christ-like love. So if unity is maintained by Christ-like love, what are we united in? What are we united about? What is the center of our unity? Why did Christians congregate? What do we actually have in common? Now, within the CFA, the volunteer firefighters have a unity, don't they? As a group, they exist and persist together for the purpose of protecting people and property in our region. They have a purpose, they have a cause, they have something significant in common. If you don't want to fight fires, you don't belong in the group. The centre of the unity in the volunteer firefighting service is fighting fires and fire safety. Now, equally, there are some things that unify the church. Paul says from verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The body referred to here is the church itself. There's just one church. There are many denominations, many places where the church exists, but there is one true church, which is the body of Christ. And each congregation of people who are united to Christ are part of the body of Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is part of the body of Christ. This we have in common. There is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us and unites us to Christ. One Holy Spirit who is at work in us, granting us faith, giving us new life, sanctifying us, helping us to grow as Christians. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and there is only one. There is one hope to which we are called, one gospel message that our sins are forgiven by in Christ by faith, and now our future in the heavenly kingdom to come is certain. That is our hope, and we share it. We have one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. He sets us our example. He leads, he commands, and we strive to obey. He is our Lord and God. He is the Son of God who came to earth, became a man, subjected himself to the curse that is in this world, suffered and died for our sake. One Lord, one Saviour, and we have him in common. We have one faith, one set of common beliefs, and that faith, fully informed by the Word of God, is centered on Jesus Christ. And our trust is wholly in him as Saviour and Lord, and we trust him because we find him wonderfully faithful, perfectly trustworthy, and marvellously good. His love for us grows our faith in him, and every Christian shares this one faith. There is one baptism. We're each baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and spiritually we are baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. We're all born again in the same way, given new life in the same way. There is one baptism. And finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is God of all, rules all and pervades all things. There is no other God. No other way in which salvation can be found. There is one Creator, and this Creator we all have as our Heavenly Father. We're all His children. These are the things that we have in common. This is the core of our unity, and these are the most important things in all the world. Our existence, our future, our lives, our souls depend upon these truths. And so the unity that is the church is something that we can always turn to. These are things that should always knit us together. When everything else seems like a cause for conflict between us, these things should draw us back together. If we find that we are united for reasons other than these, and these things we don't share, then we're not actually the church. These are the things that make the church the church. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity of the church is something that is first established by the Holy Spirit, but we need to work at maintaining it. And the only way we can maintain that unity is by growing as Christians, growing in love for one another. And that means becoming completely humble, thinking of others more than ourselves. It means being gentle with one another and caring about what happens to each other, what impact our words and actions might have on others. And it means bearing with one another, because we're so far from being perfect. And as we grow, we become more Christ-like in our love, and we will grow closer together. As a church, we should be united around the gospel, the word of God, and around Christ, and love for each other is how we stay united. One day, the church will actually be all that's left of humanity in the kingdom to come. And there we will be forever with Christ, and there will be no more sin, no more wickedness, no division, no infighting. And here the church should begin to be a picture of what we will be there. Love should abound, and Christ should be the centre of our unity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. And it is this very thing that unites all of us here today. We have been rescued from our sin and death by what your Son has done for us on the cross. Within us, you have given us your Spirit to grant us faith, to sanctify us, to change us, to make us more loving. And this we all have in common. We have you for our Heavenly Father. You have adopted us as your children. And this we all have in common. Lord, this is a unity we should not forget. But it is a unity that we have forgotten, and we have forgotten how to act properly with each other from time to time. We've been arrogant and prideful. We've not been patient with one another. We've not loved each other as we should have. Our Lord, forgive us of these things, and may your Spirit help us to grow in our love for one another. May we be united not around some, around leadership or anything like that. Let us be united around the gospel, around your Son, around the truths that we hold to, this faith that we have. Help us to maintain that unity, Lord, by growing in love for one another and love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.